Scriptures in the second book of Samuel. We are going to do it in chapter 13, verses 3 to 22. So, 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 3 to 22. And just as a way of reminder, last week we didn't see the completion of this narrative. We only saw David's victory and the convoluted story behind. And we saw the beginning of what David's sin was starting to do among the house of David. And so we are about to see still ugly things that get uglier. And this is not one of those pretty narratives that we are going to examine this morning, but it's in God's word. And so we need to examine them and look Christ into them. So if you are there, congregation of the Lord, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inspired word. And this is indeed God's word. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight that I may eat and eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was laying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into my chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where I would carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of those outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with her, which he hated her, was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the one that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves. Actually, a better translation is with many colors. For those were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she said, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. I found fascinating that when Marie Antoinette, the Queen of France, arrived in Paris, the French public was ecstatic. They couldn't be happier. The Austrian new young queen represented for the French public, in many respects, something new for the crown in France. Her style was simple. That was very rare in those times. Her demeanor was natural. And in many respects, she looked more human, more normal looking than the rest of the French royal family. During those early years, before the death of Louis XV, the young princess enjoyed the approval and love, like complete adoration of the French people. And yet, as you may know, mystery of mysteries, after the ascension of Louis XVI, things quickly changed for the young queen. Approval and love started to morph and to change into suspicion, and then suspicion into rejection, and then rejection into absolute hatred against the queen. So much hatred that the Parisian people would end up decapitating the queen and then behaving like beasts with the royal prince, leaving him in a dark room for 3 years, eating only vegetables, malnourished, and dying among his own dung. The enlightened French, the most amazing people of that age, according to themselves, had become wild beasts. Kind of what we find this morning in our text, isn't it? In fact, our theme is devoured by a fear beast. And we will see it in three parts. First, wicked plan. Second, wicked action. And finally, third, wicked desertion. And you can find my points in page 8 of your bulletins. Wicked plan, wicked action, wicked desertion. So let's see the first part, wicked plan. Listen to the text again. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. This verse, congregation, introduces nothing good into the narrative. Amnon is ill, if you remember. Desperate, that means, to get Tamar in his hands, but he hasn't been able to. Until we see Jonadab showing up in the picture right here. See, pay attention to the words that the scripture are using here, boys and girls. Actually, the Hebrew word reads, Jonadab was wise. But the question is, what kind of wisdom is this? Is it wisdom, good wisdom, or is it bad wisdom? Is the wisdom of God that comes from heaven, or is the wisdom of the world? Well, we are about to discover it, are we not? He says, why are you so haggard, Amnon, my friend? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Actually, the Hebrew reads as if he were saying, Tamar, I love her. And Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So let me ask you once again, boys and girls, what kind of wisdom does Jonadab have? Isn't it true that with these words, Jonadab is resembling, imitating, looking like the serpent in the Garden of Eden? Isn't this a reminder for us to open our eyes to the spiritual realities that we have behind the text? Because behind the wisdom of Jonadab, we find the craftiness of the serpent. There is therefore the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And what we find here, is the wisdom of the world. It's foolishness. It's this advice to harm another person. It leads to sin and to self-destruction. The wisdom of the world tells you, follow your heart. Do what you want to do. Be true to your instincts and feelings. And in fact, let me give you the tools. Let me give you a plan so you can be whatever you want to be. This is what Jonadab is doing here in the text. His wisdom is wicked wisdom. His plan is an intrusion of the serpent inside the line of the covenant, inside the line of the promise. And this is like poison being injected in the veins of a terminally ill person is going to kill him. So Jonadab's advice doesn't seek anything good for Amnon except his downfall. And again, we need to remember, congregation, that this is sin. This is how it works. Sin seeks to destroy. Sin will never grant freedom to you. Sin will never grant you fulfillment. Sin will never satisfy your hearts. In fact, the very end of Amon's life, as we will see later on, is directly linked, connected with this moment in the narrative. The moment Amnon decided to be true to himself, the moment he decided to follow his heart, the moment he decided to follow this advice, is at the same time the moment in which his destiny was sealed. His sin will be his doom. Sin is the most foolish thing that we can pursue, congregation. And yet, to be honest with you, sin, sadly, is what we are going to listen to and we are going to pursue many, many times. This is our reality. We are sinners. Even when we purpose ourselves to remain steadfast in the Lord, even when we say and we promise that we will never going to sin again, even when we think that we're going to listen to God's wisdom, we're going to sin still. So do not be naive about it. And I can admonish you many, many times, as many times as possible, I can tell you, do not be true to yourself. I can remind you, your heart is wicked. I can say once and again, do not follow your heart. But if I end my message there, I am simply amounting to your despair. The reality is, congregation, again, that our hearts are indeed wicked. To follow them is foolish. To listen to friends who never confront our sins is even more foolish. But it's going to happen. You and I are going to sin. You and I are going to be true to our hearts. We cannot change that. Don't have big expectations for your heart. It's impossible. The question, and the real question is, what do we do when that happens? Right? Two things. First, remember, God is in control. Even our sins are under His control. And He will use those sins, as ugly as those are, for a good purpose. Second thing, repent. Repent of our sin, of your sins, of my sins. We don't need to rejoice in them. We decry them. We move away from them. We repent. Even if we have been following foolishness, we don't need to remain in there. Even if we have fallen trap of the world, sin, and the devil, and those things that they have set for us, we are to repent and we are to come to Jesus Christ. Christians are not sin-free. We are going to sin. But Christians are sinners who know that when they sin, they can come to Christ and ask for forgiveness. That makes a world of difference. However, we don't see any of that in the text, do we? Amnon is a good example of our current generation, to be honest with you. True to himself, he follows his passions, thinking that somehow everything is going to be okay, and he will just follow his desires. In this respect, Amnon is just like Eve in the Garden of Eden, is he not? Pretending that disobedience, self-centeredness, will grant her true freedom. And then Eve and Adam after her introduce death into the world. In the same way with Amnon here in the story, he introduces more brokenness, more sin, more darkness into the picture, more sin into the house of David. And so he does follow the plan, sadly. He does pretend to be ill, and he does request the king, please let my sister Tamar come to me and make cakes in my sight. What will happen to Tamar? Let us turn to our second point to find out. wicked action. And perhaps the most difficult thing for us as readers here is that we're about to witness a wicked action, but we're unable to do anything about it. Tamar, the girl, doesn't know what is going inside Amnon's heart. She walks inside Amnon's residence, ignoring the evil plot against her. And that is what makes the portion so difficult, isn't it? There is here innocence contrasted with evil. A woman whose service is selfless, obedient, contrasted with a predator whose passions and desires know no bounds. And again, in this scene, we're already reminded of David and his crimes, are we not? Just like David saw Bathsheba bathing from the distance, now in a very sick and twisted way, Amnon sees his half-sister making and baking cakes. How distorted is that? Now, what is interesting is that the word used in Hebrew for cakes, especially this kind of cakes, is labab, which is very similar to laba, which means heart. In other words, the text seems to be implying that Amnon has asked Tamar, could you bake heart-shaped cakes for me? This is kind of like a romantic flavor in this scene, at least from Amnon's wicked perspective. And isn't this a scene sufficiently familiar, congregation? Isn't this exactly the same way in which men in our culture behave? Under the pretense of love, of using romantic language, many have fallen into the idea that having sexual relationships without marriage is good, and even a demonstration of love. But this text clearly shows us what is really behind Amnon's heart, isn't it? And behind many of those excuses for premarital sex. Namely, we have lust in our hearts, not love. Lust is what guides every relationship like that. Because love is patient, love seeks to honor God, and love seeks to honor the other person. Lust seeks to devour. Lust cannot wait. Hence we are seeing Amnon here in the picture. And so notice how through all of this, the text is showing us the true ugliness behind Amnon's sin and actions, and our cultures as well, distortion of sex. Lust seeks no flourishing, no life, no continual faithfulness, but is self-centered from beginning to the end. And it's in this way, breaking, ruin, destroying everything that touches. So do not fall in the trap to believe that romanticism without commitment is the same as love. Do not believe for a second that having sex out of marriage is not going to hurt you. Do not think that lust is love. Very few things I have found in my own experience, very few things hurt a person more than sex out of marriage. And it hurts family, it hurts community, it hurts everyone around. Now, let's say you have already been broken. Let's say you have already fallen into this sin. Maybe you did think it was love. Maybe you did fall into the trap of believing that just because everyone does it, it's normal. But now you feel dirty. You feel used. Or maybe you just realized that the person you gave everything to was simply using you. So what now? You've been doing this. It's been normal. What now? Here, let me remind you that sexual sins are not the unforgivable sin. That will be a groan to affirm. Jesus Christ can and will bring restoration to you even if you have sinned in this way. That's the good news of the gospel. The comfort of the gospel is that we can be mended. Yes, our hearts are lustful, brothers and sisters. Let us not be naive about it. But Jesus can cleanse us. Jesus can forgive us. Jesus can restore us. Jesus can give us purity of heart. And this is our great need in our day and age, in which lust is rampant and is thought as normal. Now notice Amnon in the text. What is his state of mind? Doesn't he act by lustful instinct? He has eaten no food, and he is needy in the bad sense of the word. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone out from me." And once the girl and him are effectively alone, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." Yet another reference to David's actions reflected in the actions of Amnon, isn't it? Just as David took hold and lay with Bathsheba, so Amnon takes hold of Tamar and seeks to lie with her. There is a big difference, though. This sin is even more serious, even more egregious, because Tamar is his sister. Let me ask you now, why are we even reading this story? Am I supposed to wait for a letter from you asking me complaining why we are reading rated R texts in the scripture? Isn't this ugly? Well, we are reading this story precisely because it's God's word. And through this story, we come to see something that we seem no longer to be able to see. Namely, the ugliness of sexual sins. In the culture that we live in, and we are going to live in for a few more years, in this culture of live and let live, of egocentric individualism, in which nothing is condemned as long as it's consensual, in which pornography is rampant, and even among our young people, we have this problem. We need texts like these specifically to show us how serious, how ugly, how wicked, how dirty these sins are that we celebrate so much and we look the other way around when we find them. Poor Tamar. She tries to convince Amnon of his sin, but he doesn't care. He's blinded by lust. And being stronger than she, the Bible says, he violated her and lay with her. Actually, a better translation would be, he overpowered her. He forced himself into her. Meaning, he made use of force. Basically, he became a beast that cares not for the other person who reflects God's image. Such a perverse action, isn't it? And the thing is, that gets worse. Let us move to our third point, wicked desertion. Listen to verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." Four times, did you count them? Four times in this single verse, we hear that Amnon hated her. Why? To show us very clearly something that we already suspected or we already knew, didn't we? Namely, that Amnon didn't love her. He had lust for her, but not love. And isn't this ironic how quickly everything has changed? He loved her. He was ill for her. Now he hates her. He can't even stand her presence. And learn this, congregation, especially you boys and girls. Not everyone who says loves you actually does. Specifically, if he or she is not capable of waiting until marriage. And that love can easily become into hate, precisely because it's not love what guides us. It's lust. Notice the mainstream of the mistreatment, of Tamar. Amnon immediately dispatches her from his presence. And not in a nice way, by the way. She's basically expelled, pushed, yelled at, and this is a deep hatred that he feels for her, hatred that it's unable to feel mercy for her or pity for the other person. And again, listen to Tamar. "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other than you did to me." Have you wondered why would anyone say that? Isn't it better, at least from our modern perspective, that he is sending her away? Why would anyone say something like this after all that has been done to her. Let's see it from a 21st century perspective, shall we? Can she not be a strong, empowered woman who is capable of providing for herself? Isn't she mom, dad, independent woman at the same time, strong leader? Isn't she someone who can pick herself up and man up and then be strong enough to rebuild herself? We say that today, but that hardly is true. And the ancient culture surrounding Israel were actually way much more cruel than what we are today. A dispossessed person just like Tamar would normally end up as a prostitute or as a slave, and that if she was lucky. But generally speaking, those people ended up becoming the people whom everyone abused simply because she had lost her social status, and it was a fair game for everyone. But not so in Israel. Israel had provisions from God to avoid this from happening. And if Tamar were to stay with Amnon, he would have it to be responsible for her, to provide for her and care for her and for her posterity, which is way better than being fair game for everyone. But in expelling her from his presence, Amnon is actually showing how deep his hatred is. He's removing protection. He's removing status. He's leaving her entirely exposed. And who knows what can happen to her? Who is going to defend her now? See, this is why this is wicked desertion. It's one desertion in which all the hope, all the future, all the provisions, all the protections for Tamar are actually destroyed and removed. Her future now has been vanishing before her own eyes. To be clear, thanks to Amnon, Tamar is fragile, exposed, but she also will be socially despised. No one will be able to marry her. So when Tamar is saying that this deed will be worse than the first, she's not exaggerating. She's actually speaking the truth. This is not a victim of patriarchy not knowing what she's talking about. No, that's not the case. She recognizes that, socially speaking, she will do better if she's recognized by this man. Her honor, at least, will not be marred. And if she's with child, if she's pregnant, he will have a future, a name to bear, and he will not suffer under the cruelties of being dispossessed. But see the cruelty of Amnon, and this is my translation. Put this thing out of my presence. Amnon doesn't even deal with her as a person. For him, she's an object. No better than that discarded tool. Used and done with. Period. Again, ugly picture, isn't it? But this is the true picture of the human heart in the sinful state when it pursues lust. Listen to the next verses. She was wearing a colorful robe, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the colorful robe and went away, crying out loud as she went. And her brother Absalom said, "He's your brother. Do not take this to heart." And Tamar lived a desolate life. And when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Tell me, congregation, what do we find in these verses? Isn't it true that our hearts desire with passion that Amnon finds justice? Isn't it true that we hate what has happened to this poor and needy girl? And if you are having this deep feel of injustice, of the ugliness of sin, then your heart is in the right place. That's exactly what we should be feeling. These kinds of actions and things should be decried, denounce it. We should never be complicit of protecting people like Amnon. And yet, did you notice that Tamar gets no justice? Absalom seems to be thinking on revenge. That's not justice. That doesn't help anyone. And King David is angry, but his silence implies that he has done nothing either. And over this picture, we need to place the image of the death of Tamar. You may be wondering why Christian is saying the death of Tamar. Isn't he being dramatic? No, I'm not. I say that because for all intents and purposes, Tamar has socially, ethically, culturally been killed. She has no posterity, no future. It is almost as if her stain remains with her forever. Notice that she lives in Absalom's house until she dies, isolated, removed from everyone around. Even if Absalom kills Amnon, that will not change what happened to her. In fact, the image of her emotional death is so intense, so specific, so strong, that the text uses this specific language to remind us that another one also passed death in a similar way. His name was Joseph. And he too, if you remember, used this robe of many colors. And he too was abused by his brothers. And although he was physically alive, his mental state was as good as dead. It was because of this connection that my sermon's title was Devoured by a Fire Beast. Because that's exactly what his father says when he finds out that Joseph is dead. So tell me, congregation, what do we do with these ugly pictures in the scriptures? I mean, the image doesn't improve, does it? Do I number the facts again? Let me tell you. Lust, rape, abandonment, revenge, lack of justice, and over all of this, emotional killing of a woman who was innocent, whose beautiful garment becomes the symbol of her destruction. Where do we go from here? Is there any justice left? Is there any hope for Tamar? Is there any hope for those who have suffered just like Tamar? And maybe you are itching for this question. Where is God in the picture? When the beasts crawl out of those dark places and corners, and then come and devour people, where is God? Let me tell you where he is. First of all, he's showing us how ugly sin is. See, this narrative is here precisely to protect us against this kind of sin. A reminder that this world is not what it's supposed to be. That sin and beasts like Amnon exist precisely because of sin. But at the same time, the Lord our God has not allowed sin to conquer. Yes, sin is ugly. And many evil things happen in this world. But God is not idle. He's not disappearing from the scene. He has never been idle, congregation. Even the evil that he allows to happen in our lives has a good reason, a good outcome, a good end. Tamar, in this respect, is an image, a semblance of the violence suffered by Jesus Christ. In the whole of the story and the whole of history of the world, not even Tamar's disgrace, as ugly as this is, gets close to the disgrace that Jesus Christ had to endure. And why is that? So we, who are dirty just like Amnon, can be cleansed and healed by Jesus Christ. See, these are the good news of the gospel. Evil exists, but Jesus is the solution. We may have been traumatized by evil things in our lives, but our days will not be over in disgrace. Jesus can and will restore us. Just like the wonderful kintsugi pottery. This is broken entirely, and then comes the craftsman and makes it again, and it looks more beautiful than before. That's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus taking us and repairing, mending what is broken in us. And so the final product is even more beautiful in the end. That is glory. The harms that have been done to you, congregation, the pains, the scars, even the emotional deadness that you may have felt at some point can and will be restored in Jesus Christ. Because in him, we pass from death to life. In him, we find not Amnon, but we find God's eternal love for us. That is true love, pure love, patient love, enduring love, love that makes us flourish love, love that takes care of us, love that takes us from the pit that we were in and deposits us in this wonderful glory of His kingdom. Here's the hope then. Have you emotionally been killed? Come to Jesus. He will give you life again. Have you sinned sexually? Come to Jesus. He can purify you again. Have you been led by your lust? Then come to Jesus. He will give you new desires in your heart. See, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That is the solution. And in Him and in Him alone, we find life. That's the purpose of this story. To show us how ugly sin is, so we can surrender to Jesus and find true life. May we do that in this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Him, without Your love in sending Him, we will not be restored. We will still be lustful in our passions and desires. But we thank You, Father, that Your grace and mercy has reached out to us in Jesus Christ. We are still sinners. We are still depraved. We pray, give us Your mercy. Heal us. Give us new eyes to see. Give us purity in our hearts. Help us to love You. And Father, we do pray for those who have been harmed. I don't know, Father, You do. Please cleanse, restore, mend us. Make us new. We need You. Bring Your restoration upon us. So in seeing that, we may glorify Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.